Your Bible ought to just fall open to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We've been there for quite a while. That's where we'll be today. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter, the 11th chapter of Hebrews. But in order for this to make sense, I need to go back and read the text that we covered last time in addition to what we're going to cover today. So back up, join with me in verse 32, Hebrews chapter 11. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And then this is where we'll pick up today, our text today. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Would you pray with me? Father, this is your holy word. You gave it to reveal your heart and your mind and your will unto us. You gave it for our instruction. You gave it for our edification. You gave it for us to understand and believe. So, Lord, I pray that you would teach us what we need to learn today. Lord, that we might be a holy people, everyone, and that we might be happy, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. Oh, Lord, if anybody here is forgetting you, don't forget them. Lord, remember us today. Lord, may Jesus Christ have the preeminence in every heart. May he be lifted up, and may all men be drawn unto him. We pray in his blessed name. Amen. Beginning from the very first chapter of Hebrews, we've had in every conceivable way the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. We've had that set before us, that he's better than any and all who ever came before. The book of Hebrews, we know, is filled with all these comparisons. And the writer has shown us, beginning, Christ is better than the angels. He's a better mediator. He's a better revelator of the Word of God than even the angels. He was a better deliverer than Moses. He was a better captain. He's the captain of our salvation, leading us not out of some Egypt, but leading us out of bondage to sin and to a real promised land. He's a better priest. He's better than Aaron, the writer of Hebrews teaches us. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's offered a better sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats, he says, can never take away sin, but he's offered a better sacrifice on better promises. And after offering that one sacrifice forever, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God, because by that one offering, the Bible says, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So he's better in every way. And brethren, the writer brings us to chapter 11, and he's telling you and he's telling me what an object for your faith he is. You'll never find a better one. He is the object for saving faith. But also running throughout this whole book of Hebrews are these reminders that no matter how sufficient, the person and the work of Christ might be. And by the way, He is all sufficient for everyone and all. No matter how sufficient He is in His person and His work, His person and work is only efficient for those that believe. Yes, He did what He did. Yes, He is who He is, but He is only efficient if you believe. And we now understand that to believe, to have faith, is not just an objective assent, not just some mental assent to who Christ is and what He's done for sinners, but to be saving faith, it has to have this subjective side. You've got to put all your weight on who He is and what He's done. All of it. You have to cast everything else aside, as Paul says in Philippians 2. You have to count everything else but loss that you might win Christ. His righteousness, not yours. And you have to lay aside every other hope, and you have to lay hold of this hope as an anchor for your soul. Saving faith, let me say again, is not just at some point in time you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but saving faith is reflected in a life of faith. And that's how he ends the 10th chapter. He said, the just, in verse 38, shall live by faith. Saving faith is displayed in a life of faith, in how we live. And if we come to this chapter 11, chapter 11 is the faith chapter, we've learned that faith is the means whereby we are justified and the means whereby we obtain this good report. We get an A on our report card through faith. And we also learn that faith is not just a New Testament idea. Everything he's talking about in chapter 11 of Hebrews, these are Old Testament saints. These are Old Testament examples, and they had saving faith, no different than we have. I hope everyone here believes in the sovereignty of God. I hope you believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, especially salvation. But do you realize you can believe in the sovereignty of God and you can go to hell believing in the sovereignty of God? It is by faith that we lay hold of what this sovereign God has done for sinners like you and me in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can know and believe all the correct doctrine there is in the world, but if you do not put all your trust in Him, all your weight upon Jesus Christ alone, and then receive what He has done for sinners like you, you will not be saved and you will die in your sins. So, the writer here in chapter 11, he's exhorting every professing believer to a faith that perseveres. He's exhorting you and I to a faith that perseveres all the way to the end. And he's doing that by, it's like anybody ever gone to a wax museum or to some kind of museum? That's what he's doing here. He's taking us to a museum of faith. And it's like we're walking around. He's showing you Abel. He's showing you the life of Enoch. He's showing you the life of Noah. He's showing you the life of Abraham and Sarah and Moses and on and on. He's taking us into this museum of faith. He's pointing out all these Old Testament figures. And one by one, he's telling us that these were men and women of faith. They not only professed faith in the living God, but they, as our scripture says, they lived by faith. And we see that in what they did. They lived by faith and they died in faith. And according to this working definition of faith in verse 1 of chapter 11, these all live with an assurance of things they were hoping for. God had made promises, so they live in this assurance of what they're hoping for. And they also live with the conviction of what they could not yet see. That's verse 1. In other words, they lived and acted as if the things that God had promised them were real. Not just real, but were present reality. That's how they live. That's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. Faith is shown by its works. You know, I can't see your faith, but I can see what you do. You can't see my faith, but you can see how I live. You can see what I do. And here in chapter 11, there is such a variety of things that these heroes of faith did. Abel offered a sacrifice. Noah prepared an ark. Abraham received a son. We could go on and on all the way down the line. Such a variety of things. But here's the point. The point is that the objective things that they did were simply manifestations of the faith that was in their heart that you can't see. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to see here. If you look, glance at verse 2 of chapter 11 and then verse 39, it says they obtained a good report. This faith that they had honored God. As the old saying goes, God honors faith because faith honors Him. Faith looks to God for His power, His strength. And God honors that. And what does God do? We see Him do amazing things that were accomplished by these men and women of faith all through this chapter. And last time we saw this wide range of accomplishments. There in verse 33, I mean, we could just go down the list. Subduing kingdoms, obtaining promises, stopping the mouths of lions, quenching fire, escaping the sword, out of weakness strong, turning armies away, women receiving their dead to life. They all demonstrated their faith in God, and God demonstrated His power in them as they did great things and as they saw great things. Every bit of it's by faith. But if the chapter had ended right there, brethren, we might be left with a false impression that true and real saving faith always shows itself in some sort of physical, earthly, or worldly success. Some sort of triumph over circumstances of life that we face. You know, some might think if my army doesn't win, if I'm eaten by lions, or if I'm consumed by the fire, or if I'm beheaded by a sword, or if my son is not raised from the dead, we could go on and on. Or if my family's not in perfect harmony, we could give a thousand examples. Some might think if that's where the chapter starts, if that's not how it's working out for me, then somehow I don't have faith and I'm not a believer. Or if I am a believer, that somehow I don't have enough faith, or I don't have the right kind of faith, or my faith is not strong enough. And that's exactly where the health and wealth gospel of our day leads people. If you don't get healed, if you don't have a lot of money in the bank, if you don't have earthly success, what's wrong? You have a lack of faith. Well, our passage today completes, as some of us older folks would remember, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. This is the rest of the story here today. There's this great divide here right in the middle of verse 35 in that second phrase, and the other, and the others. This is the other side of the story, and it's not quite as exciting and memorable as what we've considered so far in Hebrews 11. There's a whole lot easier for me to preach on that first half of Hebrews 11, or the first two-thirds, than it is this last part of Hebrews 11. You see, these acts of faith are things that we would rather not hear about. But brethren, I so want us to see today, this completes the picture of saving faith. You gotta embrace all of this. This is what the Holy Spirit gave the writer of Hebrews to give to us so we would understand what faith is. What faith looks like. Verse 33 says, through faith. And then all these things occurred. These things are the results of saving faith. These things we're going to look at today, these are just as much the results of saving faith as all those triumphs, all those accomplishments, all those miraculous things we've already studied about. Verse 35 says, and others were tortured. Through faith, we can complete this. Others were tortured. They were tortured by faith, because of their faith. Much of what I'm going to say today will not be pleasant and it won't be easy to hear. The Greek word tortured here is tympaninso, from which we get our English word timpani. Anybody know what a timpani is? It's a kettle drum. If you've ever been to an orchestra, a big kettle drum. Big round drum, and they beat it like this. That's the Greek word for torture here. And what that tells us, what he's talking about here, were Old Testament saints who were taken and they were put on a rack. They were stretched out tight like you would a kettle drum, and then they were beaten, many times beaten to death. Stretched out so much their joints or their arms and legs pulled out of joint and then beaten. This is the word tortured here. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. In other words, they could have been delivered had they renounced their faith, renounced their God, but they did not accept that offer, and instead they suffered torture and even death. Probably what the writer is referring to here is what took place in the Maccabean period. This would have been about the second century before Christ, 200 years before Christ. Israel was occupied by the Syrians at that time. They were ruled by a very wicked general named Antiochus Epiphanes. And this is recorded in one of the apocryphal books, which is 2 Maccabees chapter 7. Now, we know those books are not in our Bibles. They're not inspired scripture. But the fact that the writer of Hebrews references this very instance right here, I think confirms, and most of the commentators agree, this confirms that what's recorded in the Apocrypha is accurate history. It's not canonized in Scripture, but it's accurate history. And when Hebrews 11:35 says others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, that's exactly what 2 Maccabees records concerning a woman and her seven sons. Now, this is lengthy, but I felt like it's necessary for us to understand this aspect of faith. So I'm going to read you 2 Maccabees chapter 7, verse 1. On another occasion, a Jewish mother and her seven sons were arrested. The king was having them beaten to force them to eat pork. Now, here's some of my commentary. I want you to notice they're beaten for refusing to eat pork. Here's the test for them, whether they were going to be faithful to types and shadows, because that's all that Old Covenant ceremonial law was. It was types and shadows. So they're suffering for types and shadows, things that you and I take for granted. Reading on, we know under the Old Covenant it was unlawful for them to eat pork, but let me read on. Then one of the young men, one of her seven sons, said, "What do you hope to gain by doing this, by refusing my order for you to eat pork? We would rather die than abandon the traditions of our ancestors." This made the king so furious that he gave orders for huge pans and kettles to be heated red hot, and it was done immediately. Then he told his men to cut off the tongue of the one who had spoken and to scalp him and chop off his hands and feet, while his mother and six brothers looked on. After the young man had been reduced to a helpless mass of breathing flesh, the king gave orders for him to be carried over and thrown into one of the pans. As a cloud of smoke steamed up from the pan, the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die bravely, saying, "The Lord God is looking on and understands our suffering." Moses made this clear when he wrote a song condemning those who had abandoned the Lord. He said, "The Lord will have mercy on those who serve him." After the first brother had died in this way, the soldiers started amusing themselves with the second one by tearing the hair and skin from his head. Then they asked him, "Now will you eat this pork, or do you want us to chop off your hands and feet one by one?" He replied in his native language, "I will never eat it." So the soldiers tortured him just as they had the first one. But with his dying breath, he cried out to the king, "You butcher, you may kill us, but the king of the universe will raise us from the dead and give us eternal life because we have obeyed his laws." I'll spare you a little bit more, because they did the same with the third brother, the fourth brother, the fifth brother, and the sixth brother. Verse 20. The mother was the most amazing one of them all, and she deserves a special place in our memory. Although she saw her seven sons die in a single day, she endured it with great courage because she trusted in the Lord. She combined womanly emotion with manly courage and spoke words of encouragement to each of her sons in their native language. "I do not know how your life began in my womb," she would say. "I was not the one who gave you life and breath and put together each part of your body. It was God who did it, God who created the universe, the human race, and all that exists. He is merciful, and he will give you back life and breath again." Notice their belief in this better resurrection. "Because you love his laws more than you love yourself." Antiochus was sure that the mother was making fun of him, so he did his best to convince her youngest son to abandon the traditions of his ancestors. He promised not only to make the boy rich and famous, but to place him in a position of authority and to give him the title Friend of the King. But the boy paid no attention to him. So Antiochus tried to persuade the boy's mother to talk him into saving his life. And after much persuasion, she agreed to do so. Leaning over her son, she fooled the cruel tyrant by saying in her native language, "My son, have pity on me. Remember that I carried you in my womb for 9 months and nursed you for 3 years. I've taken care of you. I've looked after all your needs up to the present day. So I urge you, my child, to look at the sky and the earth, consider everything you see there, and realize that God made it all from nothing, just as he made the human race. Don't be afraid of this butcher. Give up your life willingly and prove yourself worthy of your brothers, so that by God's mercy I may receive you back with them at the resurrection." Before she could finish speaking, the boy said, "King Antiochus, what are you waiting for? I refuse to obey your orders. I only obey the commands in the law which Moses gave to our ancestors. You have thought up all kinds of cruel things to do to our people, but you won't escape the punishment that God has in store for you. It is true that our living Lord is angry with us and is making us suffer because of our sins in order to correct and discipline us. But this will last only a short while, for we are still his servants and he will forgive us. But you are the cruelest and most disgusting thing that ever lived. So don't fool yourself with illusions of greatness while you punish God's people. There is no way for you to escape punishment at the hands of the Almighty and All-Seeing God. My brothers suffered briefly because of our faithfulness to God's covenant, but now they have eternal life. You will fall under God's judgment and be punished as you deserve for your arrogance. I now give up my body and my life for the laws of our ancestors, just as my brothers did. But I also beg God to show mercy to his people quickly and to torture you until you are forced to acknowledge that he alone is God. May my brothers and I be the last to suffer the anger of Almighty God, which he has justly brought upon our entire nation." These words of ridicule made Antiochus so furious that he had the boy tortured even more cruelly than his brothers. And so the boy died with absolute trust in the Lord, never unfaithful for a minute. Last of all, the mother was put to death. I know that's hard to hear, but this is what our text says. They did not accept deliverance. I want us to understand people like that, and that's true history. They died for types and shadows. They died looking ahead with so much less light than what we have to see by. In our passage today, notice that all these heroes of faith who are being tortured and tried are Old Testament examples. These that had trials of cruel mocking, scourgings, bonds, imprisonment, stone, sawn in two, tempted, slain with a sword, wandering around in goat skins, on and on and on. They were Old Testament examples. They suffered both mentally and physically. You remember Jeremiah. Jeremiah was as emotionally abused as he was physically abused. He's even referred to as, remember, the weeping prophet. Not so much that he was weeping for himself, but he was weeping for the people who had rejected God's word because they rejected him, God's prophet. And he endured it all for the sake of God's word. Tradition says that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. Why? The people got so aggravated at his powerful preaching, they cut him in half. Others became outcasts, as our text says. They were forced into exile, out of civilization, wandering about in the desert to live as hermits in the mountains and caves and dens. And as Elijah lived, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And then the writer of Hebrews adds these words, "of whom the world was not worthy." You want to know who the greatest on the earth were? That was them. Nobodies who were dying because they would not deny their God. They were going to be faithful even unto death. The world was not even worthy of them. The sufferings that these Old Testament saints had to endure were not the kind of sufferings that we normally equate with suffering. Just in your mind, when you hear the word suffering, what do we normally think of? When we think of suffering, we think of suffering that comes from disease, maybe an accident, suffering that comes by an act of nature, a hurricane, a tornado comes. People suffer. That's kind of what we think about when we're talking about suffering. But the suffering that these Old Testament saints endured through faith is suffering that was wrought at the hands of wicked men. It was dished out by ungodly men on godly people. That's the suffering we're talking about. Well, I wonder what was lacking in these folks. Why couldn't they have been among these who won great victories by faith? These who subdued kingdoms, who stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the violence of fire. Why couldn't they have been among those? Was there something inferior? Was there something lacking in their faith? Notice down in verse 39, we're assured that all of these, they all obtained a good report through faith. Just like the ones that came before, these received God's acceptance. They received God's approval because they had the same faith. They all believed God. They all trusted God. So what was the difference? It's a great difference, isn't there? They all had the same faith. What was the difference? God was the difference. What God had purposed, what God had planned out for them, that's what made the difference. We have to understand, brethren, that every circumstance and situation in our lives is a unique providence of God. It's a unique providence of God, and you will work out and you will discover in your own life what the consequences of your faith will be. It will be varied. Sometimes it will be a glorious blessing, or it may be a deliverance. Other times it may be hurt and pain and persecution and sacrifice. Do you see, in one situation, walking by faith will result in a negative and bad outcome. And if there was a good outcome, it would be indicative that you're suffering from unbelief. There cannot be, brethren, in every circumstance, by faith, a good outcome. There will not be in every circumstance of life, if you're living by faith, there will not always be a good outcome. We do know that there will be an ultimate good outcome for all of those of faith. We know that. But there are those, we know, there are those out there who preach that if you just believe God, you are on the road to certain health, wealth, prosperity, and healing. That's not true. Read about Job. He's a man who was perfect and upright before God. He was doing everything right. We know he wasn't sinless, but God's testimony of Job was, here's a man who's perfect and upright, who fears me and turns away from evil. And hell was turned loose on him. Sometimes faith should and will result in something very hard to bear. Other times faith should result in a blessing. It should result in a positive outcome. And if you fail to reap that, it would be the result of unbelief and disobedience. What we read about here in Hebrews 11 are the results of the same faith. Verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, they all believed God. They all obeyed God. They all had the same faith, but they experienced completely different and diametrically opposed outcomes, didn't they? What happened to Abel? Abel got to die as a result of his faith and obedience to God's word. But then after Abel, here's Enoch. Enoch got translated. He got taken out of this life. He didn't die because of his faith and obedience to God. Same faith. Verse 7 tells us in Hebrews 11, Noah's faith saved his family. But the very next verse, verse 8, Abraham's faith caused him to leave his family. He left Ur of the Chaldees. Same faith. When Abraham had a son by Sarah, it was the proof of faith. He believed God's promise that she would have a son. So when he received that son by Sarah, it was by faith. But when he received that son by Hagar, it was unbelief. It was disobedience. You see, you can't put everything in a box. You can't say, if I have faith, there's going to be a positive outcome. There is not in any scenario of life one outcome, one consequence, or one result in response to true saving faith. Sometimes faith calls for great deliverance. Sometimes faith calls for great suffering. Sometimes faith will lead you into the sunshine of some great spiritual victory. Sometimes it's going to lead you into the valley of the shadow of death. Think about Stephen. Stephen's faith in Acts chapter 7, that led him to boldly preach Christ, and he was stoned to death. But there was another man who was ordained and sent out at the same time Stephen was, and his name was Philip. And his faith led him to Samaria to mightily preach and work miracles. And there was a great revival. There was a great outpouring of the Spirit. Acts 12 tells us the first Christian martyr, James, his faith led him to be killed with the sword. Guess who's in prison the same time James is? Peter. Peter's got faith too. What happens to Peter? He's miraculously let out of prison. The same faith. You see, faith may lead you to have a close relationship with one child, and faith may lead you to be at odds with another. Jesus said, the Prince of Peace, I come not to bring peace, but I come to bring a sword. And I come to set a man at variance. Maybe a son at variance with a father. All these family relations, faith may do that. In one instance, faith may draw you close to another in another instance. Same faith. I agree. In one instance, faith may bring you healing. You just trust God, God's pleased to heal you. But in another case, faith may bring you into sickness and death. How many missionaries do you know that are obeying God and they've got malaria? I can name you three right now that I know. Why? Why are they sick? Faith. We see it all the time. There, I hope you get my point. There is not one response to faith. Men like Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, false prophets in our day, they come on TV and they say something good is going to happen to you today. Well, how about this? How about something bad may happen to you today? Come on, just believe God for your sickness. Just believe God for your poverty. Believe God for getting mocked, persecuted, sawn in two. How about that? Are these not also the results of faith? Our text in Hebrews tells us they are. Who through faith, all these things happened. They were tortured. I can assure you there's not one response to faith. One size does not fit all. One response is the consequence of true faith just as much as the other. Well, does that make God a respecter of persons? Or does that make God just some fickle and unpredictable, all-powerful being? Why does God give one person a good blessing for his faith while rewarding another person with pain and loss? What determines the outcome of your faith? Well, I'm going to give you the answer. Whatever glorifies God and confirms His truth in that particular circumstance, that's what's going to happen. That determines the outcome of your faith. Whatever glorifies God and confirms His truth to the world in your life, that's going to be the result of your faith. The immediate outcome in each situation of life is not the test of whether you as a Christian have faith or whether you as a Christian are pleasing to God. The immediate outcome is not the test of your faith. It is what best glorifies God and confirms His truth at that particular time. That's why in Hebrews 11, many are healed, some raised from the dead, some delivered from lions. That's what glorified God. That's what confirmed His truth in that time, in that particular circumstance and instant. But there are situations in which if there was an immediate deliverance, it would be the result of compromise. It would be the result of disobedience. It would be the result of unbelief. Again, look at verse 35. Others were tortured not accepting deliverance. Can you see? It is implied there that they could have gotten it. They could have gotten free. They could have been delivered if they had just disobeyed God. They did not accept deliverance. You see, pleasing God, obeying and trusting God in any situation, in any circumstance, that's our appointed duty. That ought to be the goal of your soul. Don't look for any particular outcome or result. That's up to God alone. The main purpose of our faith is to trust God, to obey God, to honor God, and to glorify God no matter what it costs you. That doesn't matter. What matters is God's glory and His truth being confirmed in this time, in your life. And brethren, you live like that. The just shall live by faith. You live like that. That turns the world upside down. We need to learn, brethren, I need to learn that victory, as the world defines it, is not victory for the Christian. In the eyes of the world, the person who dies loses, right? That's how the world thinks. You die, you lose. But according to biblical worldview, the person who doesn't die loses. Really? Jesus said in Mark 8:35, whosoever will save his life shall what? You finish it. Lose it. The person who doesn't die loses in the Christian worldview. Jesus goes on to say, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You want to save your life? You got to give it up. Jim Elliot, who gave up his life as a missionary, said, that man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he will never lose. You're going to lose your life anyway. You're going to give up your time and your life for something. Why not give it up for the gospel and the cause of Christ? And when you do that, you get it back forever. Paul said, quote, I die daily. He said in 2 Corinthians 1:9, yes, we have this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the living God who raises the dead. Some of you that read missionary history may remember the story of John Payton. John Payton was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific back in the middle and late 1800s. These islands were full of cannibals. The previous missionaries attempting to evangelize, those missionary attempts had ended within 2 weeks of their arrival because the cannibals had killed and eaten every one of them. But nevertheless, John Payton takes his family by ship to the New Hebrides Islands, and they're there offshore waiting to get on the skiff and go ashore. And John Payton tells the captain of the ship, I'm ready to go. Let me go. And the captain says, I'm not going to do it. You'll be dead within a month. And John Payton turned to the captain and he said, we died before we left England. In his mind, in John Payton's eyes, we have set our affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. We are dead and our life is hid with Christ and God. So it doesn't matter. I'm already dead. I've got to walk by faith. I've got to live by faith. We mentioned in our prayer meeting, present day country, Myanmar, used to be Burma years ago. You realize that years ago, the first 70 missionaries that were sent to Burma were all dead within 2 years. It became the practice that missionaries going to Burma, they would pack all their belongings in their caskets on the way to Burma because they knew they were going to die and they would have a box to put their body in on the way back to England. They went there expecting to die. Now, I know in your mind, you're not any different than me. I'm thinking, well, man, that's just great faith. That's amazing faith. I don't know anything about that. Brethren, if you're a Christian, you have the same faith they have. We'll get to that in application in just a minute. Jesus said, whoever does not take up his cross daily and follow me cannot be my disciple. I wonder what a cross is for. It's for dying. It's for killing. To the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Not that he that is faithful will avoid death, but he that is faithful unto death, in spite of death, will be given a crown of life. Revelation 12, it speaks of those who overcame the great dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan. How did they do it? Dub remembers, he just preached on it a few months ago, verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto the death. In other words, they won. They were victorious. They overcame by dying, by being faithful even unto death. That sheds new light for me on victory, and I hope it does for you. The victorious Christian life is the life that continues on steadfast in the faith no matter what comes. No matter what God scripts into my life, I'm steady as she goes. You're not living for the here and now. You're a Christian. Your life is not mostly about what's going on here. Your life is what God has promised you there. That's the faithful Christian life. Do you see how living by faith, in a sense, you're not disconnected, but your heart is set on heaven. Your heart is set on the promises of God that are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So what if hard things come? This is life as a vapor. It's going to be over like that. And if you're living for what's here and now, and if you're just up and down on the roller coaster according to what God has scripted into your life, that's not a testimony that says anything to anybody. When you're just steady as you go, I'm not saying you don't get upset, you don't cry, you don't have joy. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying your heart is fixed on God's promises. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of what you don't see yet. You're living by faith. You're justified by faith. We have to learn that triumphing over physical difficulties, that's not in itself a sign of faith. In fact, in some cases, I'd suggest to you that physical success, physical deliverance, it may be a sign of lack of faith, not the presence of faith. If that's what the trial is, if that's the temptation, that's what our text in verse 35 implies. Through faith, they were tortured, not accepting deliverance. We have this mindset, you know, things, decisions come up in our life and, you know, we kind of have an idea of how we would like things to go. Well, you know, here's a door here and here's a door there. Or here's a door. And if God opens the door, then that's a clear sign from God. Then this is His will and I'm going that way. If He closes the door, well, that's God saying, no, don't go. Well, right here, brethren, they didn't accept deliverance. Do you see God opened the door? And He said, here, the door's open. You can get out. Sometimes God may open the door to see if you're going to go through it as a test of your faith. Here's the test. I must be faithful to God's word, no matter what. They did not accept deliverance. True faith, it adheres to God's word, to faithfulness to God, regardless of the outcome. Faith is not outcome driven. Get that into your heart and mind. Faith is not outcome driven. Think of verse 34, these who quenched the violence of fire. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We all know that story, don't we? Here's three Hebrew children, Daniel chapter 3. We know Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to bow down to this golden image. If they refused to bow down, he told them they would be cast into the fiery furnace. Just listen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you in this matter. In other words, we don't have to give you an answer. But they go on, they say, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden beast which you have set up. Notice their faithfulness was not dependent on the fact that somehow God was going to deliver them. They didn't know if they were going to be delivered or not. What they did know was that they were going to remain faithful to God and not bow down to another god. In other words, they're saying, we will not bow, so we will not burn in hell. They weren't so much worried about being burned in the furnace. They didn't want to burn in hell, so they would not bow to another god. The outcome of their faithfulness was left to the wisdom and the providence of their God. One more aspect of faith that we need to learn here: the absence of trial or the absence of tribulation might be a danger sign for you. I'm no different than you. I like smooth sailing. I like ease and comfort. Let me share a few verses with you. Why don't you follow with me? I'm going to move pretty quickly here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sometimes it's good just to see it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, in other words, if we've been crucified with Christ, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. We often don't like those ifs. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. What if we don't? Well, you figure it out. Chapter 3, same book, verse 10. Paul writes, but thou hast known fully my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, in Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not some, not many, all. The book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written to suffering saints scattered throughout Asia, Asia Minor. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. The King James says, for this is thankworthy. Let me just give you the Greek word for thankworthy. The Greek word for thankworthy is charis. Anybody know what charis is? It's grace. You want to know what grace looks like? I'm fixing to read it to you. This is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take patiently, this is, here's the Greek word again, it's translated acceptable to God. The Greek word is charis. This is grace. Peter's saying, if you're suffering for your own messes, big deal. Big deal. What glory is there in that? True suffering is suffering when it's not your fault. Suffering when you've done what's right. When you've done the right thing. Suffering because you're being faithful to God. That's true suffering. That's the kind of suffering that pleases God. That kind of suffering is grace suffering. That's what saving faith will do. I don't know about you, but in my life, my patience runs out about the time when I'm beginning to suffer for what's not my fault. Think about it. When I'm starting to suffer, when I've done the right thing, not the wrong thing, that's when my patience begins to run thin. As long as I'm suffering, when I'm at fault, my conscience tells me, take it, be patient. But when I'm being called on to suffer for what's not my fault, and I take it patiently, at that very point, that's the point when my suffering becomes glorifying to God. When you're suffering for what you didn't do, when you're suffering when you did the right thing, that's when your suffering begins to glorify God. I didn't say it. Peter did. Look at the next verse, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Do you understand, for our suffering, for your suffering to be Christ-like, you've got to be suffering for doing right, not for doing wrong. You've got to be suffering for what's not your fault. And that's the hardest suffering of all, we know. Because we want to defend ourselves when we're right, don't we? We don't want to submit to suffering when we're in the right. Suffering for righteousness' sake, few are willing to do that. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? We understand if you're doing the right thing, if you're driving by the speed limit, you're probably not going to get a lot of speeding tickets. Who's going to harm you if you're doing, if you're followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, here's when you're doing right, happy are you. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Do you see this providential thing in our suffering? This providential thing. We're faithful, but we're suffering. Why? Glorifies God. It confirms His truth in the world. That's what He's saying here. It's better, if the will of God is so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus said, you know, in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven. They did the same thing to the prophets. Luke's account of that same beatitude says, Jesus said, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. When's the last time you leapt for joy? Maybe when you were at a ball game? He says, when men revile you and persecute you and slander you falsely, that's a cause for leaping for joy. Why? It's what they did to the prophets, and that's what they did to your Savior. And you're identifying with Him in His sufferings. Paul said, I want to know Him. Philippians 2:10, the power of His resurrection, but I want to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings too. A few more verses. Chapter 4, 1 Peter, verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And that's the first thing we do, isn't it? When something hard comes into our life, man, why is this happening? This shouldn't be happening. I'm being faithful. I'm being obedient. I'm doing the right thing. We got to understand faith, brethren. It's not about that. Don't think it's strange, but rejoice. Here's the same admonition again, rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's evil spoken of, but on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer, here's that same principle, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Chapter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Do you see, it's not strange to suffer as a Christian. It is the norm rather than the exception. The question is, do you want to be a Christian? Do I want to be a Christian? Paul said in Philippians 1:29, it is a given on the behalf of Christ for you to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His name's sake. That's a given. This is what you signed up for. You want to be a Christian? That's what it is. Back to our text, finally, in Hebrews 11. We'll begin to draw this to a close. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good report through faith, didn't receive the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us or apart from us, should not be made perfect. I hope now we're finished with the faith chapter. I hope we can understand the reason for the faith chapter. These all live by faith. This assurance of things hoped for, this conviction of things they couldn't yet see, and these all died in faith. These Old Testament saints, they knew very little about the nature or the times or the means of their ultimate salvation that was going to be ushered in by Messiah. But they knew it was coming. They latched hold of the promises of God. Oh, they received some lesser little p promises. Remember, Noah got deliverance. Abraham got a son. But they didn't receive the big P, the big promise, this promise that one day God would send a Messiah who would fulfill every type and every shadow. This was their reason for living. This was their hope. And that's why they live by faith. They're looking ahead and banking everything on what God had promised. They were faithful in a day looking forward to the consummation, to the reception, to the fulfillment of this promise that was going to come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And whatever the outcome of that living by faith was, that's up to God. We know for the Old Testament saints, they did not fully receive the promise. In other words, Christ had not come and had not lived and had not died on the cross during their day. But they lived as if this promise of God to them was a present reality. And God counted them righteous because of their faith and what He had promised. So many of these Old Testament saints had great victories by faith. They accomplished great things, great miraculous things by faith. Sometimes their faith saved them from death, but others, as we've seen today, their faith brought them much suffering and even death. But do you see that the prospect of what living by faith would bring, that wasn't what dominated their minds and their hearts? The promise dominated their hearts and minds. The promise of eternal life that would come through the Lamb of God slain for sinners. That was the object of their faith. And they would obey and follow their God no matter what it cost them. And many of them, as we've read, were faithful unto death. I wonder how much more faithful we should be. We live in the days of the reality of the unfolding of that very promise. We've seen it unfold in the life, in the death, in the burial, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's history. That happened. It's done. Listen to what Calvin said. If those on whom the great light of grace had not yet shone showed such surpassing constancy in bearing their ills, what effect ought the full glory of the gospel to have on us? A tiny spark of light led them to heaven, but now that the Son of Righteousness shines on us, what excuse shall we offer if we cling to this earth? These Old Testament saints knew what Paul knew. that the sufferings of this present life are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. They knew that these afflictions were just light afflictions. They were just for a moment, but they were working for them a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They were looking at the things that are not seen instead of the things that were seen, because they knew the things that are seen are temporal and passing away, but the things that are not seen are eternal. How'd they know that? Faith. They all obtained a good report. They didn't receive the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Kind of strange language, kind of hard to understand. It's a difficult verse. But I believe it points out that the Old Testament faithful, these heroes of the faith that we read about in Hebrews 11, and the New Testament faithful, believers in Jesus Christ in our gospel age, those comprise one people. We're all going to heaven together. They're not going without us. We're not going without them. This, I believe, makes up that great cloud of witnesses that chapter 12 opens up with. This is that general assembly in heaven. The spirits of just men made perfect. This is them. They're not going without us. We're not going without them. No one likes to suffer. I'm no exception. We have been exempt for the most part in our country from suffering for our faith like we've read about, heard about today. Oh, occasionally some of us may be mocked or ridiculed. If you're in the public discourse like Brother David was for a time, that's difficult, no doubt. But I'm talking about suffering like we heard about and read about today. I'm afraid the American church is woefully unprepared for that kind of suffering. Let me make two last short points here. What's going to enable us to endure such suffering if God wills? What will enable you and me to stand in that day? Can we do it? Well, here's the first thing that will enable us. Dying grace. Dying grace. God gives dying grace when you need it, not before you need it. I don't see how I could endure what those seven brothers and their mother endured. I just can't imagine it. I really can't. I think I would deny the Lord. I'm afraid I would. But you know what? They couldn't have done it either without God's dying grace. No doubt martyr after martyr after martyr didn't think they could either. But God gave them dying grace, and they died gracefully with a good testimony. So that's the first thing, dying grace. But here's the second thing. What's going to enable us to stand in a day like that? We got to start practicing dying right now. What do I mean by that? Christ calls us to die to ourselves today, tomorrow, the next day, and the next day. He calls us to die to self and to sin. He requires that. He requires us to put to death selfishness. If your eye causes you to offend, what does He require of you? Pluck your eye out. He's not saying physically take your eye out. He's saying get it out of the way. Whatever's enabling you to see what's causing you to sin, get it out of there. If your hand causes you to offend, cut it off. He requires daily mortification from His people. He requires you to start practicing death right now. To wean yourself from this earth. Brethren, when we don't even make ourselves suffer, even a little, to obey God and to be faithful, and we often don't, we won't go out of the way sometimes to deny ourselves or make ourselves suffer so we can be faithful. How are we going to remain faithful when something like this comes? We got to start now. We're to give up on ourselves. We're to serve one another. We're to lay down our lives for our King and His people. Do you realize that multitudes of Christians have laid down their lives so you and I could sit here and sit at home and read the gospel and hear the gospel? Multitudes have died so you can have what you have. Are we exempt from that? we must be willing to sacrifice so that might continue. So the gospel can be transmitted to the next generation. This chapter makes very clear there's only one Lord and there's one faith. It's the faith of God's elect. Do you have it? Do you have it? Do you believe God's promise of salvation in His Son? Are you willing to die that you might live? Well, that's the faith chapter. It's altogether different from immediate results, isn't it? That ought to be our aim in life. Trust God, obey God, believe on His Son, and then do whatever is necessary to spread the gospel. Whatever it takes. The results of that kind of life are going to be determined by God alone. He'll be glorified in that life and we'll be made ready for the next life. Living by faith. The final outcome is really what matters, isn't it? And that's what Peter said in closing. Whom having not seen, he's talking about Christ, you love. In whom, though you see Him not now, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1:8-9.